We're in the book of Nehemiah. We continue in our study of the book of Nehemiah in chapter 5. And if you remember the last time, if you can remember back that far, the last time we were in Nehemiah, we were talking about how there were many attacks from outside. There were people attacking the work from outside, and we talked about the gates, and we talked about other things. And so now we get to chapter 5, and you know, it's interesting that when the enemy fails in his attempts to attack you or the ministry or our families or our communities, when he fails from the outside, when he can't get in by attacking you externally, he then begins to attack from within. He then tries to get inside our homes and inside our families or inside our government or inside of our churches. And one of his favorite tactics, one of his favorite weapons is selfishness. Because selfishness is, I think, the exact opposite of love. It's the exact opposite of what we're called to do. Jesus said the law and the commandments are all summed up in this one word, and that was love. But selfishness, the seeking of our own instead of self-sacrificing, the desire for what we want except for God instead of God's will, is the exact opposite of love. And so what happens is when we're selfish, and I think hate and bitterness is a part of selfishness, it's about our feelings and what was done to us rather than other people. Selfishness can be a very destructive tool that the enemy uses in both our homes and our families and in our communities. If you think about it, the last time, if you're married here this morning, the last time you fought with your spouse, were you not possibly being a little selfish about your own interpretation of what they said or your own feelings or what you wanted? And maybe you wanted Chinese food and they didn't, and you got in an argument about what you were going to eat that night, and would have been a lot easier just to guess McDonald's or something. I don't know. You know, it's interesting, though, if the enemy can just get us thinking about what we want and what we desire and about ourselves, then he will easily sidetrack us from the work that the Lord has for us to do. And that's what the enemy was doing in Israel. You see, selfishness means putting myself at the center of everything that's going on, at the center of everything, and insisting on getting what I want, when I want it, how I want it. That's selfishness. And it means exploiting others so that I can be happy and taking advantage of them and just so I can have my own way. And that was what the enemy was doing. It's not only wanting my own way, but it's expecting everybody else to want my way too. And that's another form of selfishness. And it's bound to happen in any family, in any institution, and even in the church. The family of Christ is no different. So Nehemiah, he had just gotten done battling with these external issues, but now he's got to deal with some internal stuff. And he was hard at work. You know, he's focused on building a wall. They did it in less than 2 months. He's hard at work. He's doing his job. He's focused on what the Lord has for him. And then all of a sudden, you know, he's got these external problems. He's got Sanballat and Tobiah and all these people attacking the work of the wall. He's got spies within his midst, and he's got the problem of financing everything. And now he's got these internal problems to deal with. And I don't know about you, but that'd be frustrating. It'd be irritating to be working and serving the Lord, and it's like, when do I get a break? When can something go my way? And so now he has to try to deal with these internal issues. And as he labors, he's not even changing his clothes, he said. They're working so hard and so long, and they have to be ready for battle at every moment, that no one is changing their clothes except for they go take a bath every once in a while, then they change, and that's it. They take out their clothes to bathe, they put them back on, they get back to work. I mean, they're working hard, and the enemy, he starts to attack. And so what we're going to look at is the wisdom that Nehemiah used to deal with these issues and how he restored peace internally so that they could fulfill God's call for what they were to be doing and the work. So I think this wisdom would benefit all of us in dealing with conflict in the church and in our homes and in our community. So look with me as we look at restoring the peace. And we're starting in verse 1 here of chapter 5, and it says, "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives," key point, we'll come back to it in a minute, "against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, 'We are sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live.' And there were also some who said, well, we have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and our houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. There are also those who said, well, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for the other men have our lands and our vineyards. Now, it's interesting that they get to this place, and Nehemiah, he wasn't out looking for problems. He wasn't out looking for trouble. He wasn't having board meetings saying, so what is going on in the city of Jerusalem today that we can deal with? He was not interested in finding out any more drama. There are some people who live, I think they are fueled by drama. I think that without a lot of drama in their life, they're unable and incapable of breathing. And if you've ever known somebody like that, it's just they're always looking for something. I mean, they're searching for. That was not Nehemiah. Nehemiah's working. Nehemiah is hard at work. He's accomplishing that which God sent him to do, which was what? Rebuild the wall, restore Jerusalem to be a self-sustaining city. But as he's there, what happens? The people came to him. So a problem came up. Now, he's not looking for trouble, but when it came up, the people, they cried out. And they weren't crying out against the Amorites or the Ammonites or the Arabs, but against the other Jews. That's really sad when in our homes or in our communities, we fight amongst ourselves. Because everything that we do by interfighting, what does that do? It takes away from the work that God is doing outside. And so here, there are these internal problems, and it was the Jew exploiting the Jew, economic situation that becomes so desperate that even the wives, notice it says that their wives came out and protested. Normally, it was the men who would talk in the gates of the city, and it was the men who would argue about this, not because women were second rate, and really, if you have a chauvinistic view of women, then you really need to read Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31, because if you read Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31, you're going to find a woman who is industrious, who buys and sells property, who trades with merchants, who has her own business, who has her own finances, who has her own servants, who takes care of her own family. You're not going to find a woman who is a second-class person who has no rights. You're going to find something completely different. And so when we look at the word, women were not second rate, but at the same time, women had a tendency to deal with their responsibilities, and their responsibility was their family and what God was using them for, their businesses, their homes. So men were the ones who would go out and they would argue about all this other stuff. And they would go and they would have these meetings, and it wasn't because they necessarily considered women to be second rate or second class. But they're now, even the wives, you know, it's interesting, they were leaving their responsibilities at home. They're leaving their children. They're leaving their children's education. Remember, back then, everybody was homeschooled until you reached an age where you could be apprenticed or you could go to work. Everybody was homeschooled. And so now they're leaving their homes and they're coming out with their husbands to the governor and they're saying, this is not right. Now, when mama's not happy, nobody's happy. You know, that's an old saying, but I think it's very true. What happened was when you can't feed your family, you're not going to stay at home waiting around for your husband to finish arguing with the governor. You're going with him. Let me explain to you what's going on. And so the women have come out, and they're explaining to the governor, hey, this isn't right, and there's these major issues going on. And really, there are four groups of people that we see here that were being oppressed or having issues, economic trouble that was going on. And so it was really the economy was the first stop, the first issue that we see here is, it's interesting. When God wants to get our attention, a lot of times he uses our finances. And when the enemy wants to get us sidetracked, a lot of times what he uses is our finances, isn't it? Because there's usually nothing easier to get a couple riled up than having no money, right? And there's nothing easier than getting somebody off focus from the job that they're supposed to be doing than the finances too. The finances are one of the easiest ways to either sidetrack or test people. Job was tested because God took away everything. Everything. And that was an easy way to test him. Will he serve me? Judas was tested with the finances. If you remember, he kept the money box. He was the treasurer. When we look at the ministry, a lot of times finances can be a very big distraction. And even here in Israel, they were very distracted because of their finances and their financial situation. There's four groups of people here with issues. And each group reveals a specific group of oppressors as well. And so I want you to look at it with me. Look in verse 2. There's this problem. So everybody came, and he says this first group were those who said, "We and our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." Now, this first group of people, they owned no land. They really didn't have anything to mortgage or for leverage to get food. So basically, they have no way out. The only thing they have is, hey, we need food. We need something. We have a lot of family members, and we need food, and we're hungry. And so they couldn't help themselves, and they go to Nehemiah, and they said, "You're the governor? What are you going to do about it?" And so these are really just the poorest of the poor at this point. These are not landowners or entrepreneurs or employers. These are people who just didn't have anything, and they're asking for assistance. And it's interesting, they couldn't help themselves. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 11, stipulate how we're supposed to deal with people who are in need, with people who have no ability to help themselves, with what we would call the poor. Jesus said, if you remember, the poor will be with you always. And so he understood that there was this class of people who couldn't help themselves. Jesus wasn't referring to the apostles or the disciples, because he referred to them as a separate group. So he's not talking about people of means, but people with no means to help themselves. And in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 11, God stipulates, how do we deal with that? "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother." Now that's something that has kind of irritated me over the years, because when I was growing up, I always kind of had this understanding of, and I always saw people in the church saying, "Well, I don't know if they're a drunk, or I don't know if they're going to spend it right, and how do I know that they're going to use the money right?" And how many of you ever heard that argument about, you know, giving somebody something? And I've seen the specials on the television where they show the guy out panhandling, getting into his Mercedes and driving off, and all this other stuff. And I used to be really torn about, well, how do you know, and how do I determine and understand? And that's really one of the issues I don't need to uncover. And I'd like you right on that first line of your outline, by the way, uncovering issues. God reveals things at certain times for specific reasons. God reveals certain things and he leaves others covered up for a while. Have you ever noticed that? The older I am in Christ, the more I find out that there's stuff wrong with me. Okay? Paul said in one of his letters, "Not that I have attained or that I have achieved, but I run forward. I stretch out my hand towards that goal." The idea is that Paul was recognizing, I'm not perfect. And I am going to continually be perfected by the Lord. But you know what's awesome about God? When you come to him, he doesn't say, "Okay," and open his big book and say, "These are the things that are wrong with you." Could you imagine if he just told us everything wrong with us when we came to him? No, what does he do? He says, "I want you to deal with this one thing right now." And maybe when you first come to Jesus and you had a cussing problem or a drinking problem or an addiction of some kind, or you were in an improper relationship, and God really put that on your heart to take care of that. And so what happens? He deals with that issue, but he leaves the rest covered up. He doesn't focus on the rest, does he? He leaves that alone for a little bit. Now, is that because he's just not caring about that? No, but he waits for the right time. And once you've dealt with this issue, he says, "Okay, now I want you to deal with this thing." And the older you get, the more mature you get in Christ, the more he will reveal to you that you need to take care of. So I don't need to go out and start hunting down problems. I'm full of them. I just need to allow the Lord to reveal to me, "God, what can I work on? What can I do?" And if I'm in prayer and if I'm asking the Lord, he's going to reveal. So we don't need to be looking for drama all the time, but we do need to be saying, "God, show me what I need to work on, what I need to deal with." But there are sometimes issues that we uncover for ourselves that really we should be leaving alone. And I think one of those is, what do I do about poor people? You know, if you really want to become the judge of the world, then by all means, ask the person to see his tax return from last year to make sure that they really are poor before you start handing them out assistance. And I mean, that really becomes tedious, doesn't it? I a number of years ago, I was dealing with this in when we were ministering in Nicaragua. How do you know who's poor and who's not, who you should give money to and who you shouldn't? And you know what I found out? And it really just gave me a peace. It's not my problem. First of all, it's not my money. I am a steward of what God has allowed me to handle, okay? On everything. Everything I have is not my own. It belongs to the Lord. And if that's true, then everything I give away is the Lord's money as well. Now, if someone comes to me and says, I need assistance, I give it in Jesus' name, not my own. Jesus will take care of the back end. He will take care of if that person needed it or not, if that person is pulling the wool over my eyes. So if I see somebody standing by the side of the road and they're asking for change, I give it to them. Because I'm not doing it for them, I'm doing it for the Lord. I'm doing it because that's what he commanded. You know, the Bible says, he who gives to the poor, lends to the Lord. How would you like God to owe you something? To me, that's just an impossibility that is just unfathomable. God owes me. He who gives to the poor lends. God, here, you want to borrow what you already gave me? God, do you want to? Hey, you created the heavens and the earth, and by you and through you and in you and for you all things consist. But here, I'm going to loan you $10. That's like me giving my daughters everything, and then they're telling me, Daddy, would you like to borrow a dollar? Really? You wouldn't exist without me. But you know, it's funny, because that's God's heart. He says, even though you can't possibly loan me something, that would be just silly. We can't loan God something. Everything's his. He says, that's how I consider it when you help the poor. Like I owe you something, even though it's impossible. And so what does he say here in Deuteronomy 15, verse 7? He says, if there's a poor man among you of your brethren within any of the gates of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, oh, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all of your works, and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Now, Jesus repeated that, didn't he? The poor will be with you always. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and to your needy in your land. You know, isn't that awesome how the Lord says, I don't want the poor to suffer. So when you have a brother or a sister in need, you open your hand to them as wide as you can. And you help take care of their needs. And you take care of what's going on. And sometimes I do believe that we need to be careful. I don't just throw money at my daughters if they're wasting it. I make sure that I teach them to be good stewards and whatnot. And I think we need to help train people on how to have jobs and how to do what's right and be good stewards of their money. I do agree with that. But at the same time, in the church, let's talk about the confines of the church. If you have a brother or a sister in Christ who's hurting, what should our first desire be? To help them. Hey, you know what? You just lost your job. Can I pay your water bill this month? Or can I help you with your car payment so until you get back on your feet or something? You know, that should be our heart. But what were they doing in the Jewish community? They were exploiting what everybody else was going through, and so they were taking away from their brothers and sisters, and they were putting them into slavery because they were just taking from them. They were exploiting them. You know, I find it sad. In America, we're the only nation in the world where you can be poor and overweight. I want you to think about that. We're the only nation in the whole world where you can be poor and overweight at the same time. You see, it, usually in other countries, in Nicaragua, I remember my dad went with us to Bluefields once, and we were visiting an orphanage that we were working at. And we had been working with this orphanage for a while, and my dad got there, and they said, "Oh, he's fat. Oh, he's fat." And my dad got so offended, and he says, "What are they calling me fat for?" I said, "Here, that means God's really blessing you and you're really rich. That's like, you know, bling in the States. You know, people walk around with a gold chain and all the, and in Nicaragua, they get fat. And it's, and it really is like bling. I never put my finger on it until I came back here. You know, the guys go to the marketplace and they take their shirt and they roll it up on top of their belly and they lean back so their whole belly is exposed and they roll their shirt up and they sit there and they put their hand on their belly and that's like their bling. That's them showing off. Yeah, look at me. I'm rich." It's hilarious. And in the Philippines, we went there and we were talking, and it's kind of the same way, you know, where people expect that if you are of a healthy size. So I can imagine, you know, these people in these other countries looking at our television shows and these anorexic women that we put on TV, and they're thinking, man, all those poor people in America. You know, it's interesting that we're the only country in the world where you can be both poor and overweight. And but here what we see is that these people, I don't really think we have what we would call poor, considering other nations where you don't eat when you're poor, when you don't have access to clean water. And I think a lot of times we shortchange what the Lord's doing in our life. We undermine what he's given us. You know, if we were to truly look at our lives, would we realize how blessed we really are? You know, we consider ourselves poor because we don't have the 70-inch television on our walls, or because we don't have the very expensive nice car or the new Nikes that just came out last week or whatever, I don't know. But it's interesting that a lot of times we use it as, hey, I just don't have it right now, I'm sorry, I'd like to help, but, you know, I'm just broke. I think that a lot of times we need to come to a place where we realize, you know what, God has really blessed us, hasn't he? And we shouldn't use what we would say is, oh, I don't have what I want, to mean I can't help my brother or my sister in Christ. We need to be helping those in Christ. And what does the Lord say? Do not harden your heart. And I think that becomes the issue. And in Israel, they had hardened their heart against their brethren. And financially, they were opposing their brethren. And that was causing complete economic turmoil in the whole country. But if we have the right heart towards our finances, what happens? Then we will have an economy that works, we will have a church that functions, and we will show the love of Christ. So we have this first group here that they had nothing. They had no land, they had nothing to leverage to get food. They're just broke. Then you have a couple other groups here. The second group are landowners who had mortgaged their property to buy food. They're in verse 3. There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and our houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." So these were people. Now, there are some commentators who believe that the famine was caused because of the work on the wall. I want to remind you of something. The work on the wall had only taken 2 months. That wasn't enough time to cause a famine. There are some commentators who believe that because they were working on the wall and not attending to their cities and their lands, that the lands were, they weren't producing the grain that they needed, and now this was causing a famine. No, that's not true. This wasn't them neglecting their homes to work on the ministry. That's not what was going on here. That doesn't fit Nehemiah's character either, does it? And if you remember back a little bit, we saw that they were rotating through who was working on the wall and who was working in the city, and they would have a group come in and work, and then they would leave, and they'd have another group come in and work, and then they would leave. So we don't see a neglect of their families. This is something that had been going on for some time. I want you to think about it. How long How hungry do you have to get to sell your children into slavery to eat? How long does it take for you to get that hungry where you actually consider enslaving your children is better than them starving to death? This wasn't something that had just taken 2 months to do. This was something that had been going on for some time. This was a constant problem in Israel. This was not something new that Nehemiah brought with him. This is something that had been going on for some time. They had this system of neglecting to do what God had commanded them to do. Now, apparently inflation was on the rise, prices are getting higher, and all of a sudden, you know, this combination of debt and inflation was enough to wipe out their equity and their property. So very quickly, you have a mortgage crisis where you have people who have taken all of the equity out of their homes to buy food, because that's exactly what they were doing. It says they were borrowing against their property, meaning they're using their equity in their homes to borrow money up to the value of their home to live. And we just saw recently that what happens when you borrow more than the value of your home to mortgage it for your daily living? You get a mortgage crisis. People get upside down on their payments or on the value of their home, and all of a sudden they lose their homes. And that was what the Jews were doing to each other. They were artificially inflating prices by, you see, if you control all of the food because you own all the lands. Remember, we saw that in Egypt, that Joseph was there and he waited till the famine because God had told him to prepare. And then when people had no more money to buy grain, he said, okay, give me your properties. And Pharaoh became the largest landowner in Egypt. And then he said, okay, well, you don't have any more property. You will become my servants, my slaves. So they sold themselves into slavery. And Pharaoh became the largest and wealthiest man in the world. And that's how the Egyptian dynasty got started, through the Jews. And 400 years later, the Jews stopped it when they left. And Pharaoh and all of his men died, and they took all of the riches of Egypt with them when they left. And the scientists today, they can't figure out why the whole Egyptian regime stopped immediately. And there's all these ideas and all these, well, maybe there was this problem or this pest or the locusts. Locusts were a part of it. That were one of 10 of the issues that the Egyptians had within a short period of time. The largest being that their entire slave labor force walked out on them. And that's why we have half-finished and unfinished pyramids in Egypt. But now we get to the Jews, and they're doing it to themselves, to each other. They're hurting each other. They're stealing from each other. And they're purposefully leveraging their properties against others until everyone is hurting. And what we see here is that the rich in Israel were getting very, very, very much richer, and the poor were getting very, very, very much poorer. And that was not God's design. Now, you know what's interesting is that God's design, if you remember back what I was reading in Deuteronomy chapter 15, it said in verse 9, "Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand." In Israel, there were two appointed dates that everything was given back. Every 7 years, minor debts were released. You were out of debt. You could get out of debt every 7 years. And then every 50th year, all of the lands were given back to their original owners. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Let's just say you had a really hard time, you have a medical expense that you weren't foreseeing, and now all of a sudden, you've got bills to pay. So you mortgage your home. What would happen is every 50th year, the house and all of that property had to be given back. So they weren't allowed to take it away from the person who mortgaged it. Basically, what you would do is you would mortgage the property. Now the new title owner would basically tax the property. He owned it, and he got the proceeds from it. You were his employee. But every 50th year, guess what happened? The family got the land back. The family was given back everything that they had mortgaged. You know what that did? That kept the rich from getting really, really rich while the poor got poorer and poorer and poorer because it maintained a balance. Every 50 years, you hit the reset button on all debt. Every 50 years, people could get their means back. Meaning, if you had hit a hard time in your family could now work that land again, get the proceeds for themselves, and start over. It was a fresh start. How many think that's an awesome idea? I think that's a wonderful idea. God says, I love you so much that I'm going to take care of you. Now, the Bible talks very poorly about debt. Just so you know, the Bible does not talk favorably about debt. It's not wrong to have a mortgage or a car payment, but the Bible says if you can, don't go into debt. And if you go into debt, you need to pay it off. So we should not have this idea that we should just go run up our credit card bills and then go bankrupt so that we can get out of paying it. That's important to understand. But at the same time, God says, my mercy says, I want you to be free. But they weren't following these rules. Do you remember why they went into the Babylonian captivity? Because they didn't give the land its rest. Remember, every seventh year was a year of rest, which means they wouldn't plant on the land. They wouldn't harvest on the land. They would just let it go for one whole year, the year of Jubilee. So not only were people released from bondage, but the land was released from its servitude for one year so it could rest. And that's why they went into captivity. So they get back out of captivity, and what are they doing again? Well, they've given the land its rest, but now they're enslaving the people. Now, there's a third group there in verse 4, and they were complaining because the taxes were too high. They were complaining because they were forced to borrow money to pay their taxes. Remember, in order to borrow money, they had to give security. They had to give something for collateral, and this meant eventually losing their property because of the king's taxes. Now, the Persian king received a fortune in annual taxes, and very little of that benefited the local provinces. Out of the taxes, there was some that was to go to the government and other things, the local governors and whatnot, to the soldiers who protected and who kept the order. But really, it's not like we have here today where taxes support local services and roads and infrastructure. Then it just went to the king, period. That was it. People maintained their own roads and their own cities and their own issues. So when you wanted to rebuild the wall, that came out of your city. Your city did that. And so they were trying, you see, they had this famine going on, but did the king care about a famine? Not so much. He was owed this much, and you had to pay him this much. So when there were hard times coming and you hadn't saved up enough money for the hardships, you still had to pay the taxes. So what did they do? They mortgaged their property to pay their taxes, but now they're losing their property because of the taxes. And so that was causing a lot of strife within Israel. And then we have this fourth group, who were the wealthy Jews, who were exploiting their brothers and their sisters, who were doing this. You see, you have these three groups who are being oppressed, and then you have this one group who's making off like bandits, because they're the ones who are loaning the money and taking away the properties. And they're taking their children as collateral. They're taking their children as collateral. Jewish boys and girls had to choose between starvation and slavery. So, son, do you want to starve or do you want to go work for this guy as his butler? Because those are your two choices. That's all you get. It was not unlawful for them to loan money to each other. I want to make that very clear. The Bible says that you can loan money. And sometimes you might not have enough money to give away, but you might be able to loan other people money at certain times. And that was okay. But the loaning of money for profit, meaning charging interest, was called usury. You see, that was what God forbid. You weren't supposed to charge interest. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 through 20 talks about that, not charging them interest. See, they were to treat one another with love, even in the matter of taking security. Now, you could loan somebody money and ask for collateral. Okay, I'm going to take something until you pay me back. But you couldn't charge interest. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 10 through 13, as well as Exodus chapter 22, verses 25 through 27. Talks about the controls on taking collateral, not taking too much, not being excessive. But both the people and the land belonged to the Lord, and he would not allow anybody to use the people or the land for their personal gain while others suffered. That wasn't the Lord's heart. It never has been. See, the year of Jubilee that we were talking about, where they would just give everything back, that's in Leviticus chapter 25. The idea, the reason for it was that they wanted to balance the economic system in Israel so that the rich just couldn't get richer and richer and richer and richer while the poor got poorer and poorer and poorer. So every 50th year, all the debts had to be forgiven, all the land restored to its original owners, all the servants were set free. Everybody went back to where they should be. See, but these wealthy businessmen, they were selfishly exploiting the poor to make themselves very rich, letting people starve so that they could become wealthy. So they're using their power to rob some, put others into bondage, and you know, that was just one of the worst things that they could have done. Greed was one of the sins that the prophets were denouncing before the Babylonian captivity. It was one of the major issues. You can read about it in Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 22, Amos chapter 2. It talks about a lot about their greed and how they were selfish with their finances. You know, I have to say, God has a very special concern for the poor. He is very concerned that they not be mistreated and will not hold those guiltless who take advantage of them. God wants us to love, and he wants us to take care of. And, you know, as I look at this and as the issues were uncovered to Nehemiah, can you imagine hearing all of this at once? Man, I just got here. I've been here 3 weeks. And I find out that you guys are putting each other into slavery. As I look at the accusations being made and what was going on, I noticed a couple of things. That something that we should be careful of. Be careful of your debt. The Bible talks about us becoming slaves to debt. You know, that credit card may look good at a time. And it's not that expensive, that extra payment for that extra thing that you want to buy on credit rather than saving up your money. But you have to understand that credit is a very lucrative business. They're not making millions for nothing. You're paying a lot of money on your interest and everything else. And very soon, you won't own anything you have. I don't believe that it's sin to have a mortgage. I don't believe that it's sin to have to make a car payment. Some people just have to have a car payment. They just have to have a mortgage because at the time they didn't have the cash to do it. But you know what is interesting? It's if you do have to get into debt, then I want to encourage you to get out of it as soon as possible. You know, most people don't realize that if you look at your mortgage payment, you're going to find out that out of all of this money, the average mortgage payment of $2,000, only $500 or $600 actually goes to pay what you owe. Out of a $2,000 mortgage payment, only $500 or $600 a month goes to pay what you owe. The other $1,500 is interest only. And we're not talking about your taxes and your other things. We're talking about 3/4 of what you're paying every month is interest only. So did you know that by just doubling your principal payment, you can take a 30-year loan, and if you were to say you had a $2,000 mortgage payment, if you paid $2,500 a month, an extra $500 a month on your mortgage, you know you could pay off your house in 10 years? Did you know that? You say, well, we're only doubling the mortgage payment. Wouldn't it be 15? No, because you're actually paying less interest over the life of the loan. Because the faster you pay it off, guess what happens? The less interest you have to pay total. So if you just gave an extra $500 a month, in 10 years you could pay for your house. But if I did that, Pastor, I couldn't afford a car payment. Yeah, that's probably true. But if you could keep that old clunker running for 10 years, I want you to think about that. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to pay cash for a car that didn't have to have an interest payment as well? Isn't it worth driving an old junk car for 10 years so that way you can pay off your house and be debt-free? See, while it's not wrong for us to have a mortgage, we should have this heart of getting out of being in debt. We should pay it back. And if you do certain simple things, you know, I would rather save up for a car and buy it cash. And I'm sorry, but if you want to buy a new car, I've said it before, before you do, if you're going to buy a $20,000 car, take $5,000 and put it into your fireplace. When you buy a new car, that's what you did. The minute you drive off the lot, 20% is what? Is gone for driving it off the lot. I would rather go to the same car dealer, same car. It was leased for 6 months, and I'll get it for 20% less. Still has a new car smell and everything. You know, don't buy a new car if you can help it. I mean, you might have to have the newest one. You know, I don't know who sat in the seat, and I don't know. There's some people who have weird issues about them. Me personally, I don't buy new cars. I try to buy used cars because it's a great deal. But, you know, if I were to save up instead of going out now, sometimes you're in a pinch and you don't have the money and you have no car and your car died. And yeah, I understand that there are situations where we really don't have an option. But I want to encourage you, if you have the ability, save up every month. But you see, we don't live in a society that teaches to save, do we? We live in a society that teaches you to spend what you don't have and leverage it against what you don't own. But I encourage you, that's not what the Bible says. Godliness with contentment is great gain, not all of the credit cards and bills in the world. So the Jews, you know, we today, we leverage what we don't have for what we want. They were leveraging what they had for what they needed. They were just doing it for food, but today we do it for what? Pleasure. And I find that hard. I want to challenge you. Seek to be debt-free as much as possible. Seek to do everything within the Lord's provision in your life. Seek not to overextend. If God hasn't provided you to get the 70-inch TV, maybe he didn't want you to have it in the first place. Running up your credit cards is not necessarily the answer. So seek to be debt-free. And if you really think that, you know what, God, I want that 70-inch television, or I need those season tickets, or I have to have that car, then say, ask God, God, will you please provide this for me in a proper way, in a way that will glorify you, in a way that will bring you honor. So be careful about your debt. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7 says, the poor are ruled by the rich, and those who borrow are slaves to the moneylenders or the credit card companies. Or Psalms chapter 37, verse 21 says, an evil person borrows and never pays back. A good person is generous and never stops giving. I want to challenge you. If you borrow, you're making a commitment before the Lord to pay it back. You're saying, okay, I will pay this back. I will pay every penny. But don't borrow if you don't have to. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, it says, but if you can, don't borrow, because godliness is with contentment is great gain. It doesn't say don't borrow, but it says godliness with contentment is great gain. I want to be content with what God has provided, not with what I think I need and I have to borrow to get. And everything is always obviously cheaper if you don't have to pay interest, if you own it outright. But, you know, it's interesting. Be careful when you loan money to others as well. I used to do that to my brother. Oh yeah, I'll charge you interest, or I get collateral that was really not worth. One time he needed to borrow $5 to buy Girl Scout cookies for Katie Shaw. She had come by the house a couple weeks before, and he offered to buy a box of Thin Mints. And when she came by a few weeks later with his box of Thin Mints, he didn't have the $5 to pay for it. This is back when Girl Scout cookies cost $5. I don't know what they cost anymore. And so she comes over and he doesn't have money. Okay, give me your Game Boy as collateral. So he did. And I took it to school and I traded it for a portable television. Because I knew my dad wasn't going to let me keep the Game Boy for $5. So I got a TV out of it. My dad said, give him his Game Boy back. I don't have it. Where'd it go? I took it to school and I traded it for a TV. Sorry. Well, don't do that anymore. There's really nothing he could do at that point. You know, he was stuck. And we shouldn't be doing that to people. Don't do that to people. And I would rather give to people. And now somebody says, hey, can I borrow this? Can I borrow that? Hey, here you go. You can borrow that. And I don't expect to get it back. If I get it back, great. And if I don't, well, then you know what? He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. That's what I chalk it up as. Okay, God, you gave this to me. I gave it back to you. If I never get paid back, I never get paid back. And if I do, I do. It's awesome either way. Because God will supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And that has to be what we understand in our hearts when we are dealing with people who are in need. So he uncovers all these issues. He's got all this stuff going on. And what happens? Well, he's got to resolve the conflict. And I'd like you to write that on the next line. How do we resolve this kind of a conflict? You've got money problems at home. And if you've ever had money problems at home, you know that it can be one of the most explosive things in your family, can't it? When you don't have the money to get things done, you're going to argue, you're going to fight, you're going to be frustrated, you're going to get depressed, you're going to have all of these issues going on at home because when there's no money, it's a very explosive issue. So how do you got these people on the verge of revolt. I mean, think about it. If you can't feed yourself, you're starving to death, and these rich landowners are taking everything from you, you're going to get the Robin Hoods out there who are going to start stealing from the rich to give to the poor, and you're going to have a revolution on your hands. So Nehemiah, he's seeing this very volatile situation, and he's got to take care of business. So what does he do? Look in verse 6. And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And after serious thought, note what he said. He got angry, but then he thought seriously about what was going on. He didn't just react. He didn't just go out there and storm the castle. He got angry, and he waited. He thought. And then he rebuked the nobles and the rulers. And he said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, I'm lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine, and all of the oil that you have charged them. So they said, we will restore it, and we will require nothing of them, and we will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment, and I said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus, maybe he shaken out and emptied. Now that was saying, let God do it, but he's basically telling them, if you don't take care of this, I will shake you out. Because remember, all authority had been given to him by the Persian king to do whatever it took to enforce biblical rules. So he's saying, if you don't take care of this, I will. And all of the assembly said amen and praised the Lord, and the people did according to the promise. You know what's interesting is one thing to confront your enemies, isn't it? It's easy to kind of confront your enemies. It's hard to confront problems at home. It's hard to deal with the issues at home. Young Moses found this. It was easy to kill the Egyptian who was beating the men, but it was hard to reconcile the two Jews who were fighting amongst each other. It's easy to confront your enemy. It's very hard to confront the issues at home. And Nehemiah, he shows true leadership as he's dealing with this difficult situation. And he responds here in a number of ways. And I think we need to look at his responses, and they're going to tell us how to resolve this conflict. And the first response is in verses 5 through 6. What did he do? He became very angry. How did he respond? You know, anger is a tool. The Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. And God gave us anger for a reason. Could you imagine if you didn't care? Could you imagine if we didn't care that people murdered other people? We would just allow murderers to run free in the streets. Could you imagine if you didn't care if somebody hurt your children or stole them away from you? Kidnappers and rapists and murderers would just be rampant. Could you imagine if you didn't care about righteousness? You see, God created anger because we needed to care. It is something created by God. God gets angry sometimes too. And you see in the Bible that it's not wrong to get angry. Anger is healthy if you do not sin. So he got very angry, and he should have. You see, anger pushed him to act. But if you are indifferent, you will not act upon the grievances against your own nation or yourself or your children or those under your care. So anger is a tool given to us by God. Emotions are tools. We just have to be careful that emotions do not control us. Is it wrong to cry? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to walk around all day crying? Yes. We need to be saddened by certain things that we hear. We need to be able to comfort others. We need to be able to mourn for a loss. But at the same time, we cannot be consumed with grief. Do we need to be joyful? Yes, but if you walk around all day laughing at people, you're not going to do very well in this life. You see, Solomon said there is a time and a season for everything. And we need to be careful that we're not consumed with anger, which is called bitterness, or consumed with sadness, which is called depression, or consumed with joy and everybody hates you. You ever know somebody who's always happy? Aren't they irritating in the morning when they wake up singing and joyful? Yeah, they're kind of irritating. I got to say, for me personally, it's irritating. Daddy, wake up! I'm awake. Stop singing. Somebody shoot the bird outside because it's not a good morning. You know, it's funny because as we need to have a time for everything. But anger here, he got angry and he should have. It was a good thing because he wasn't just going to allow this to happen. Sometimes I fear for people who don't get angry, who are okay with sin. Oh, it's okay. It's no big deal. Yeah, it's a big deal. This needs to stop. This needs to change. And so he gets angry. But notice what he did. And parents, this is for us too. When you get angry at your children for something they did, don't just haul off and discipline them rashly. What did he do? He got angry, but then he thought seriously. After serious thought. Now that word seriously can be taken two ways. It can be taken as a long time. Meaning he thought it through, he took his time and thought about it, or it could mean that he carefully considered. Either way, he spent time and really thought about this. What's going on? What's the root cause? Because a lot of times we like to react at the symptom, don't we? Not at the root cause of what's going on. The root cause here wasn't the king taxing the people. And it wasn't the famine, was it? He could have reacted at the famine. Well, here, let's use the king's money to buy food for everybody and everything will be okay, right? No. That won't fix the problem, will it? Buying everybody food makes everybody happy today, but the rich are still getting richer, the poor are still getting poorer, and the root problem of selfish greed isn't being taken care of. So what did he do? He thought seriously. And after some serious thought, he acted. You know, be angry and do not sin, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Nehemiah wasn't a politician who asked what's popular. He wasn't somebody who was a diplomat who asked what's safe for me to do so I'll get reelected. No, he was a true leader. He asked what was right. And so when he found out what was right, his was a holy anger. And he knew he had to go back to the law of God and find out what was going on. So it's important to note that he got angry, but he waited. Okay, he thought about it, he focused, and he knew what he was supposed to do. So then what did he do? Well, the second response is in verse 7, the first part of verse 7. It says, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles. You know, he consulted with himself is what it means. He thought about it. His response was not one, to get angry, and two, to think. Someone once called this putting your head together. I think he put his heart and his head together as he pondered what to do. He got control of his feelings and his thoughts. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. You want to be effective as a parent? Then be careful how you react. You want to be effective at work as a boss? Be careful how you react, because an explosively angry person won't last long. They're not very mighty. They're not righteous. If a leader can't control themselves, they're never going to be successful in controlling other people. They're never going to be viewed as somebody who is righteous. Nehemiah, he decides, okay, I'm going to call a great assembly there in verse 7 and publicly confront these people, not just privately deal with their little issues. They're stealing from everybody, so we're going to deal with this as a community. And so his third response is there in verses 7 through 11 was rebuke. And that's the bulk of what we see here. How does he resolve this conflict? Well, he takes care of it by calling an assembly and telling everybody, you cannot do this. And he rebukes them. But I want you to notice something. You know, a lot of times we hear that word rebuke, and if you don't know what it means correction. But stern correction. And a lot of times people, they want to use that word, I rebuke you. It's a 25-cent word that people will use, and I want to be careful. With my children, I don't always need to rebuke them. Many times they just need what? Correction. They just need a little bit. They're going in the right direction. They're trying to do what's right, but they're just not hitting the mark exactly. So you just need to realign things. Honey, I think it's great that you tried to clean the house, but we need to take it all out of the closet and put it away. It doesn't mean I have to go, oh, you horrible children, you filled the closet. And rebuke is something you say for rebellion. I want you to understand that rebuke is something that you say for rebellion. It is a harsh discipline for those who are unable to be corrected. You shouldn't have to spank your kids unless they're what? Rebellious. Somebody spills a cup of milk on the kitchen table, would you go haul off and smack them upside the head for spilling their milk? Only if they did it on purpose. You know, if they throw the milk at you or something, well, then maybe you need to rebuke your children. But if they spill their milk, you need to correct them. Hey, don't put the milk so close to the edge, or don't put it on top of your plate, on top of your banana, on top of an apple. You can't do that. But you know, it's interesting. He calls them in front of everybody, and his rebuke should teach us how to correct others as well. Because the first way he rebukes, and I want you to notice this in verse 7, is he does it in love. In love. Notice what he says. He says there, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and I said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother, so I called a great assembly against them. Now, it's interesting. First, he appealed to their love by reminding them that they're robbing their own fellow Jews, their brothers. You don't treat your family like this. Now, they weren't technically brothers. They're all of the same nation, though. So he's using this idea that, hey, we're family. We can't be doing this to each other. We need to love each other. That's kind of what he's saying here. The word brother, he uses four times in this speech, showing the sense of family, the sense that we're in this together. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalms chapter 133, verse 1. Or Genesis chapter 13, verse 8, which says, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, Abraham said to Lot, for we are brothers. So he starts out by saying, we need to love each other. You are treating your brothers like pagans treat other people. But we are brothers. And so he starts out with love, and he explains to them that what they're doing is wrong. It goes against love. But then he talks about here, everything he says here is the word of God. Everything. I mean, his appeal is based solidly on the word of God. He wasn't just coming up with his own ideas or his own issues. The law of God forbade the Jews to exact interest against each other. That was why he used the word usury. The Jewish nation went into the Babylonian captivity as an agricultural people, but some of them came out as merchants, because remember, the Babylonians were heavily involved in merchant trade. So some of them got this new Wall Street mentality when they came back from Babylon. They were all farmers going in, and some of them became too smart for their own good coming home. And that's where a lot of this usury started. Certainly nothing wrong with lending money. Even Jesus in Matthew 25 says that. But providing you don't violate God's word when you do it. And so, you know, it's remarkable how much the Bible talks about what the right and wrong use of money. There are over 30,000 verses in the Bible that talk about money. Did you know that? It's the most heavily talked about topic in the entire Bible. You know, Jesus talked more about money than he did about heaven and hell. Because it's such a problem for us, isn't it? It's such a difficult thing. It's also remarkable how many professed believers ignore these truths in their lives, and they use their resources without consulting the Lord, without thinking about what the Lord says about it. I think that's sad. Something that I tithe or I give offerings, so I can do whatever I want with the rest. And I have a little bit different perspective. tithe, yes. Offer offerings, yes. But the Lord gave me everything that I have. So it's all His. I am just a steward. I am just somebody who takes care of His stuff for Him. That's it. And I need to follow Him and follow His directions for what He has given me. And I believe that that is the heart that we should have. You see, we are all stewards of what God gives us. Not just what we give Him. And He's going to hold us accountable for our stewardship of what He has given to us. That's a scary thought. So He starts, he explains to them about love. He's talking to them in God's will. As you correct people, do it in love, folks. And remind people, this is your goal, to love others. To love others. If I just tell my kids, stop it!
Why, Dad?
Because I said so. Well, then that's not a really good correction, is it? Teach them love based upon the word of God. That's what Nehemiah is doing. But then what does he do? Another part of his response there is that he talked about God's will and His redemptive purpose for Israel. Verse 8, in this third appeal, he talks about how he reminded them of God's redemptive purpose for Israel. I mean, look at verse 8, and it says, "And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold into the nations." You know, it's interesting. God wanted the Jews to come out of Babylon, out of the captivity, and be restored. When He told them they're going into captivity, He said, you're also going to be coming out. You're going to be there for 70 years, and then you're coming out. He wanted them to come out. And Nehemiah apparently had been purchasing people out of slavery so that they could join them in Israel. Out of his own money, he had been redeeming people so that they could be a part of what God was doing. And then he tells these other Jews, this is against what God told you He wanted to do. In the past, God had redeemed Israel from Egypt. More recently, He had redeemed them from the captivity in Babylon. And now the Jews were selling each other into slavery. But they were trying to just take away everyone's freedom. Now, it's interesting because he goes on to say in verse 9 regarding their witness, this is not a good witness to the Gentiles. Remember what God told Abraham? I will make you a blessing unto all the nations. The whole purpose of having Israel was God needed to establish the idea that there's only one God. Remember, at the time of Abraham, there were many cultures who were what? Polytheistic. They believed in multiple gods. So what was the purpose of Israel? To establish, number one, the idea that there's only one God, and number two, to establish that that one God wants to save everybody. And He's going to do that through His only Son, Jesus, and that you need to come to Him. The whole purpose for the Jewish nation was to be a light to the Gentiles. That was the whole purpose, to bring salvation to the world. And now what they're doing is not bringing salvation to the world, but they're teaching the world that we're just hypocrites. That we bite and consume and treat our own as horribly. You know, if we fear the Lord, then we're going to want to honor Him before those who don't believe in Him. We're going to want to honor the Lord in our lives, in our workplaces, in our homes. Paul used a similar approach when he censured the Corinthian church for taking one another to court. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? But brother goes to law against brother, and not before even unbelievers," he said. Far better to lose money than to lose your witness, isn't it? To argue and fight and before the world show that Christians are just doing the same things as everyone else. I can always earn more money, but I can't gain back that witness later that I've lost. So he talks about this fear. There in verse 9, if you notice, he says, "What you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations?" This fear is not this dread of a slave towards his master, but it's love and respect of a child towards a parent. I want my parents to be proud of me is the idea here. I want God to like what I'm doing. He also goes on in verse 10 through 11 to talk about personal examples. So he's talked about you need to be loving each other. This is what God's word says. This is God's will for us. This is our witness personally. And Then he gives them a personal example from his own life, where in verses 10 through 11, he's talking about how he was using his own resources to redeem others, and this is what you should be doing. You know, parents, we cannot expect our kids to do what's right if we are not doing what's right. If we cuss and carry on, and our kids are forced to, and we tell our kids don't cuss and carry on, if you smoke and tell your kids not to smoke, or if you do drugs and tell your kids not to do drugs, it's not going to work. You have to practice what you preach. And he says, this is what I have been doing. Follow my example. And he ends in verses 11 through 12 by saying, you know what? Remember that God is going to judge. Remember that God is going to take care of what's going on. And he told them that if you do not do what's right, then God will take care of what's right. I want to challenge you that as we look at what, you know, what Nehemiah did, we have to understand that we have to treat others, when we're correcting others or being corrected, we need to look at this from a standpoint, the ultimate goal is what? That they change, that they become better, that they don't do what they're doing anymore. It's not for vengeance. It's not for revenge. It's not to punish them. Punishment, really, in the Bible, you see Sodom and Gomorrah were punished, right? Punishment was quick, and punishment was final. That's all there was to it. Punishment was punishment. I mean, if you got caught doing something wrong, then you were punished, and it was over. It was done. It was... I disapprove of punishments where you put your kids on you ground your kids for like 3 weeks. I don't personally like that approach. Do you know why? You're just creating bitterness in their heart, really. And in the end, they're just going to sit there and they're going to hate you for 3 weeks. And I have found that a lot of times it's not as effective as really what the Bible called to spank your kids and what the Bible says to do correction. But I think it's more of a preemptive issue here. I think we need to do what? Love our children, correct them in love. If we're correcting them properly, I don't want my kids to think that I hate them. I want them to know this is what you're supposed to do. This is why you're supposed to do it. This is what God's word says. And that's what Nehemiah does. Now, if they would have refused, obviously correction would have been involved. And that would have been very harsh on them because they're going to lose everything. But it wasn't going to be this, okay, now let's draw this out and take 10 years to make these people feel horrible. No, we're just going to take everything and have away. Okay, we're done. Correction is solved. But as we correct and as we look to seek balance in our homes and in our lives, I want to challenge you. Don't be one who's just out there seeking to get revenge, especially on your kids or on other people, because you know what's going to happen? You're going to lose. Nehemiah, he sought to train. He sought to exact a change in people, not just get them to do what he wanted, but to do what the Lord had for them. And the final thing that he did, and you should write this on that last line, is he demonstrated righteousness. You know, it's in verses 14 through 19, it says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor of the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions," meaning he didn't tax the people for his own support. He paid for his own stuff. "But the former governors who were before me, they burdened the people, and they took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. Indeed, I also continued to work on this wall, and we did not buy any land, and my servants were gathered there for the work." So we were hands-on kind of people. "And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox, 6 choice sheep, and fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because of the bondage which was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." You know, during his term as 12 years as governor, he practiced what he preached. He used his privileges for helping people, not for taking away. You know, Nehemiah and his assistants, they did what was right. They followed what they were supposed to do. And they gave an example to others. As we want to restore peace, we have to lead others in what we want them to do. Not just tell them. oh, go and do this. No, do it yourself too. If you want your kids to do what's right, then you do what's right. You show them. You be the example. If you want your spouse to do what's right, then you do what's right. You be honorable. If you want your employees to do what's right, you do what's right. I remember I had this boss when I worked for UPS. He was a heavyset guy, but he wouldn't just go down to the docks and yell at us. He would get into the container with you and unload it with you while he was talking to you. And I remember that because it impressed me that he would actually get his hands dirty in a nice shirt and tie kind of deal. And he'd get in there and he'd talk to you as you were unloading your container. And he'd talk to you by unloading it with you. That's a good example to have. Nehemiah didn't just say, okay, go build a wall while I sit over here and drink my iced tea and have somebody fan me. And he was out there building the wall too. His servants were out there building the wall too. They were good examples. And they all participated. You know, as we look at what's going on, this chapter has some important lessons for us in spiritual leadership. Number one, we need to understand that to expect problems as we work for the Lord, we have to expect problems. If you receive Jesus, not everything's going to be happily ever after. How many of you know that by now? You know, someone lied to me, and they told me, just receive Jesus and everything's going to be okay. Don't say that to people. If you're evangelizing, don't say you're a liar if you say it. You receive Jesus and the enemy puts this big target on your back and on your forehead and right about here on your chest. That you are just now the pincushion. Don't expect that, that doing good works and doing important things is going to be easy. Understand that if you are a parent, if you're in ministry, there are going to be issues. We have to learn how to deal with them. That's just part of the deal. But whenever you have people, you have the potential for problems. But whenever God's work is prospering and the enemy is doing it, God will give us wisdom if we ask. So understand the problems are going to come. But when they do come, confront them courageously like Nehemiah did. Be decisive. Every problem that you ignore will only go underground and will only get bigger. And it'll grow deeper roots and bear bitter fruit. So pray and ask God to help you tackle this problem as soon as possible. If your children is getting a little rebellious, deal with it when they're little. Train up a child in the way that they should go. And when they grow old, they will not depart from it. See, that's the key, to deal with problems early on. In family, in relationships, in the church, we want to deal with these issues as soon as we can. Why? The sooner we deal with it, the sooner we move forward. We mature. And if you're dealing with stuff with your kids, I hate this excuse that parents give their kids. They'll grow out of it. Train up your child in the way that they should go. Don't wait for them to grow out of it. Train them up in the way that they should go. And when they grow old, they will not depart from it. You know, third, you need to make sure that your own integrity is intact. A guilty conscience will rob you of the spiritual authority that you need to give proper leadership. If you feel guilty about your past, you won't correct your children about what they're doing, and you won't be able to teach them about the future. But every sacrifice we make, on the other hand, will give us the extra strength that we need to defeat the enemy. If you can say, I have sacrificed, I have done this, or I have done that, if your integrity is in place, that will strengthen you in your ability to lead. And finally, in every problem, see that the Lord wants to use this as an opportunity to work. When you are disciplining your children, don't just get angry at them and be frustrated and be vindictive at them because they embarrass you or because they're not doing what you said to do. You need to see every time of correction as an opportunity to teach them about the Lord, to teach them about His will, about His opportunities, and what He wants for them. You know, solving problems in ministry is not an intellectual exercise. It's not something that we just think. It's a spiritual issue. And if we look at the problems within the church and within our families as spiritual warfare, as the enemy attacking, as the enemy trying to keep us sidetracked, as the enemy trying to keep our hearts on the wrong path, then if we do that and we depend on the wisdom of the Lord, then we're going to get godly results. But if we depend on the wisdom of the world, which isn't very wise, in case you were wondering, then we're only going to get what the world can do. We're only going to get what the world can accomplish. All that we say, all that we do, it has to be motivated by love, controlled by the truth, and done for God's glory. And if we do that, then we will restore peace, both in our families, both in church, and in the community, just by following God's word and teaching others to do the same. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time and word, and we pray that you would just bless each one here, Father, today, as they would desire to serve you and honor you in their families. And as we come before you, Lord, we pray that you would just bless each family here today, that they would be filled with your love, your peace, your kindness, your gentleness, your self-control. And Father, that as they would walk with you, Lord, that they would walk in unity, each family together, that you would give each heart in each family the same heart, the mind of Christ, Father. And that as each family would go out to serve you, that you would bless them, Lord, so much that they could not receive it. So as we come before you, we thank you, Father, for all of your wonderful mercy and grace. And we ask that you would give us your wisdom and fill us with the Holy Spirit as we go forth before you today. So we thank you and we praise you for your wonderful word. And Father, for the wonderful grace that you've given each one. In Jesus' name, amen.